past, we've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. Just last week, we looked at verses 8 through 15 on the subject of women in teaching. And I thought it would be good if we looked at what we said was a short digression, verses 3 to 7 today. And just to remind ourselves, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Paul begins by exhorting the saints to pray for all men. Now, by this phrase, all men, he means all ranks and kinds of men. And then he shows us that that's his intention by giving two examples of his meaning. He says, for kings and all who are in position of authority. Now, if you look at Acts 4, you find that the normal attitude of people in power is that they reject the gospel and they are hostile to the gospel. And because of their position and power, they can make things very difficult for God's people. And so Paul says, pray for them so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Because if they persecute us, it's very difficult. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, and he quotes Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So he talks about the heathen and people in general, then he mentions specifically, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the common attitude of the great ones of this earth. They are opposed to the gospel and to those who believe it and practice it. Not all. There are sometimes people in those positions saved. You know, Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some are. And so pray for them, because they could potentially come to the Lord and use their position and their influence for good, to promote the work of God and the welfare of the people of God. Well, then in verse 3, Paul gives the reason for this exhortation of verses 1 and 2. For, verse 3 begins, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In other words, this praying for all classes of men is good. And that word good means fair, beautiful, honorable, meet, or it is well fitted to accomplish its God-intended end. Prayer is a lovely thing, a fitting thing, and an effective thing. But it's also acceptable. It's good and acceptable. That word acceptable means it's well received. It's welcome. It's regarded favorably. And it is pleasing to God. God delights in the prayers of his people. He hears them and he answers them. His eyes are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cries. And how is it good and acceptable? In the sight of God, our Savior, or before our Savior God. In other words, what Paul is giving us here is God's view of such prayer, or how he sees it, or what it is in his esteem and estimation as the one who sees all things as they truly are. Or this should be our attitude toward prayer, because that's God's attitude. And God's always right in how He sees things. And we need to bring our view of things in line with His. And it's pleasing to Him because He is a God of mercy who is inclined toward the salvation of His people, which should be the main object of our prayers. Look at how God is described in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. It's his delight. And it's how he saves us. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Or another one, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And so God is a saving God, God of salvation. And so we should be praying to him with confidence that sinners would be saved. How do you say it? He takes pleasure in our prayers, but he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why do you want to die when you have a God who offers you life through his Son? He's God our Savior. In other words, God only is our Savior. He is the one who delivers us from our sins and their eternal consequences, which is what salvation is. Isaiah 43 tells us this. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Only God saves, and only God can save. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Then he says in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He's a God who saves people from all the ends of the earth. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All right, Paul's just called God our Savior, and now he describes him as the one who will have all men to be saved. Now the word will, who will, it means here to will or to design. It also means desire or pleasure. Those he would to be saved are said to be all men. And this again, as before, means all categories of men, including kings and rulers. His will is that they be saved from their sins and from eternal damnation in hell. That's God's saving will. Now, does this mean that God wants every person saved? No, because then all men would be saved. For nothing can thwart God's sovereign will. Nothing can prevent him from doing what he chooses to do. In Daniel 4, verse 35, talking about how he's a sovereign God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Again, in his sight, compared to him. "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or keep him from working his will. Or even saying to him, what doest thou?" You can't even question what he does. Not justly. Ephesians 1:11 tells us how many things are determined by God's sovereign will. It says there, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." How can we be predestinated to eternal life if God was not the one who determined that we would have eternal life? He works all things after the counsel of his own will, including the eternal destiny of men. Now, Romans chapter 9 verse 18 says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? No one has, and no one can." Paul says even to ask that is to reply against God. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And then he asks the question, "Has not the potter, God, power over the clay, man, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Of course he has that power. Well, another way people try to understand 1 Timothy 2:4, we can go back there. Well, it's not saying that it's God's will that everybody be saved, but only it is God's desire or pleasure that all men, meaning everybody, would be saved. Is that a valid distinction? No, because God does all his desire and all his pleasure. In Job 23, verse 13, it says, "But he is in one mind." In other words, he knows what he's going to do, and he never deviates from it. "And who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doth." Whatever he desires, he does. "For he performs the thing that is appointed for me." And many such things are with him. Psalm 115 says he does all his pleasure. Verses 1 to 3. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." In other words, if it was his desire or pleasure that everybody be saved, they would be. Isaiah 46:10 says the very same thing as well. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, his eternal decree, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do how much of his pleasure? All my pleasure." We're predestinated according to good pleasure of his will. Notice in Matthew 26, I thought when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done," in regard to his coming death on the cross, it says, he went away again and the second time prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Now, did God decree Christ's death? Could Jesus turn from dying on the cross and God's will be done? No. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he used the same word as 1 Timothy 2:4 to say that it was his Father's will that he should die on the cross for our sins. And yet we know that this was not only a desire or a wish, but it was God's eternal, sovereign, decretive will. That's what Acts 4 went on to say. We looked at it earlier. Acts 4, verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," this is talking about when they put him on the cross, "for to do what? Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So when he says he will have all men to be saved, it's what his counsel and hand determined to be done. I've often said to people, just think, God tells us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Now, if this is saying it's God's will that everybody in the world be saved, then all I have to do is pray, "God save everybody in the world." And it will be done, because if that's his sovereign will, that's his promise. Unless there's something, the salvation of man, that God cannot answer our prayers for. And if so, then he's no longer God and Almighty. Well, the next thing Paul does in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, "God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." This is telling us now how God brings men to salvation. "And to come to the knowledge." Now, this word knowledge is a very intensive, strong word. It means exact or full knowledge, discernment, or recognition. It's an experiential and transforming knowledge, or an acknowledgement. This is a knowledge that believers have and that we must have to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see the word used twice in verse 2 and in verse 3. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So those who have this knowledge have God's grace and peace. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." How do we receive all these things? Through the knowledge, there's the word again, "of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So this is saving knowledge. And what is it knowledge of? What do we have to know? back in 1 Timothy 2:4. He will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the knowledge God brings us to is that of the truth. And the word truth here means that which is real, genuine, or actual. And so it's referring to the gospel of salvation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherever you have heard before," where? How can we have hope of eternal life? By hearing it in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. That's what the gospel brings us to. The saving grace of God, and the hope of eternal life that God's grace brings. And so, it's the gospel of salvation, and that gospel regards the person and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man and lived in this world a life without sin and went to the cross and died in the place of his people and was buried and rose again the third day and returned to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel. Verse 20 of Ephesians 4 says, "You have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is" where? In Jesus. He is the very truth incarnate. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we find in Titus that this truth tells us that he is the great God and our Savior. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Or as chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of" who? "The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to verse 5 to tell us why Jesus did come as a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God, and only one God, one true and living God." The Jews were taught this. This is what they were to be a witness to all the pagan, idolatrous nations around them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." One. And of course, Jesus said he and his Father are one, and the gospel continues to teach us there is one God who eternally exists as three co-equal persons, Father and Son and Holy Ghost. And the only way to know this God is by knowing the Son. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so, regardless of what people say in our day and age, all other so-called gods other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are false gods. They are not true. They don't even exist. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 Paul writes there, as concerning therefore the eating of those things with that are sacrificed in unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's a nothing, non-existent, and that there is none other God but one, the God of the Bible. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And that's why Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, to say this. There's one God and one mediator. One go-between. God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. In other words, only one who is able to bridge the gap and reconcile God and man who were separated and alienated by sin. Not angels, not saints, not Mary, not popes, not priests, one mediator between God and men. And it's interesting he used the word men rather than man, because he doesn't mediate between all men, but only between his elect and God. There is one who is able to be mediator because he is both God and man in one unique person. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. About Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In all things made like unto us, sin excepted. And so he's able to represent both parties, God and man, and to bring those two parties together on terms of peace, who were before separated from one another by sin. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews talks a lot about Christ as mediator. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And how did he bring God and man together as one after they had been separated by sin? He did it by his blood shedding and death upon the cross of Calvary. And so we go on now in 1 Timothy 2 to verse 6, which tells us about this. Who, referring to Messiah Jesus, gave himself. He willingly gave himself. His was a voluntary offering. It was not forced. Otherwise, it would not have been acceptable. John chapter 10, he tells us this. In verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. His death was something he gave himself up to, not that was taken from him. in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it tells us his attitude when he went to the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought, how? As a lamb to the slaughter. No resistance. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He went quietly to his death. He offered himself as the only acceptable and sufficient and effectual sacrifice for sin. He's the man Christ Jesus. He had to be a sinless man in order to be able to die for the sins of men. And he had to be God in order to give his sacrifice a sufficient merit and value to fully satisfy God's justice and to fully pay the penalty of man's sin. Hebrews, again, chapter 7. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of what? Himself. Then in chapter 10, verses 12 and 14, we read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we find here in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2 that his death, it was a ransom. Gave himself a ransom. In other words, his death was a payment given to loose those who were bound by sin and death and Satan and hell. And again, that this word ransom has the idea of a substitute ransom. The only way we who are under the power of sin could be released from its bondage and condemnation was by him taking our place. And that's why he says that he was a ransom for all. In other words, his was a substitutionary death, in that his death was accepted in behalf of the all sorts of men for whom he died. And it was also efficacious to secure the ends for which it was offered, to save their souls. When it says that word for all, it means he died on behalf of or for the sake of what is here called for many is said to be, here it's said to be for all, but it is also said to be for many. Isaiah 53, verse 11, the all for whom he died are God's elect. 53:11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. Because he bears the sin of many, he justifies them. And who are justified? Well, Romans chapter 8:30 says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified. The predestinated to salvation are the ones Jesus died for and that are given faith to trust in him and be justified. In Matthew 20, Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He was ransomed for many. Chapter 26, that is when he instituted the Lord's Supper, verse 28. He said, the cup is the blood, is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then one more, Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation, for our ultimate deliverance, when he will bring us to heaven to be glorified both in body and soul and to be with him forever. It's sad that the truth has gotten so lost in our day that you have to emphasize these things because so many do not believe them and are even fighting against them. But what does Paul say about this ransom of our mediator in 1 Timothy 2 again? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he's talking here about the gospel, which is the testimony of God. Remember how Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2? I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. This is God's witness to his Son. And what is that testimony? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so this gospel testimony is to be preached throughout this age, the time between Christ's first and second coming. That's what Titus 1 says. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and of an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. When you acknowledge that truth, what happens? You become godly and you live in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And how are we brought to that hope? Through the preaching of the gospel. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And that brings us to the last of our text today, verse 7 of 1 Timothy 2. He says, whereunto, or to which preaching, I, Paul, was appointed by God to be what? A preacher, a herald, and an apostle. Notice what he said in the beginning of this book, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? By the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And what was he appointed to do? Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, the grace of apostleship. Why? So that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he emphasizes the fact that this is the truth, because we have to know that he is a true apostle if we are going to receive his message as the very word of God. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles. And again, that brings us back to the meaning of all men. He says that God saves all races of men, not only Jews, but Gentiles also. For he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so how does God save Jews and Gentiles? He saves them by faith in the truth of the gospel, which sets forth the person and work of Christ. And we'll close with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, or eternity past, chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, it's coming to the faith of the truth of the gospel through the operation of God's Spirit. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. He called you to salvation by our gospel. And what's the end result of believing that gospel? To the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we would be with him in eternity and be like him when we see him as he is. Help us, Lord, to preach that gospel that you might save those for whom Christ died, and that they too might have this hope of eternal life and have that hope realized when Jesus comes to take his people to be with him forever. We'll close in prayer.